Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 as we continue our study through the Word of God, and we're going to finish up our study in 1 Chronicles. And as we come to these last two chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, keep in mind we're moving towards the end of David's life. And yes, his life wasn't perfect, but the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And so, you know, the desire of his heart, the passion of his life was to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord faithfully, even though he failed at times. But, you know, the reality is so do we. And he was a man who, really, if you think about it, all the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel were graded in a sense on how they followed David's love for the Lord. And the northern kingdom didn't, they had none. So David lived a very full life, no doubt about it. I mean, he's a shepherd boy, giant killer, warrior, leader, the sweet psalmist of Israel, administrator, a father, and a king. And he knows his life is coming to an end. And thus, the lessons he's learned, he wants to share with his leaders in Israel and his son Solomon, who's going to be the next king, to help him continue in their work. Now, think about it. If you knew you were going to die shortly, say, what words would you leave behind for your family and friends? What would you talk about? I mean, would you talk about sports teams, the ones you like? Well, I mean, how important is that? Maybe your favorite restaurants. We all like to eat. But how important is that? These are your last words. And we can go on. You know, Groucho Marx said, "Die, my dear? Why, that's the last thing I'll do." Think about that one. When you get home, you'll laugh because that's funny. There's a story of a commander who was standing too close to a battle and someone advised him to back away. And the commander said, "They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." And then he got hit and died. So yeah, famous last words. Enough for sharks. That was someone who said that before he was eaten by a crocodile. So I guess the water's not too short for them. And lastly, the man who was named James French, who was a murderer on death row, this is his last words. "Hey, fellas, how about this for a headline for tomorrow's paper? French fries." Think about that. His name is French, and he's going to be executed. Yeah. Now, what about our last words? Do you ever think about it? What about, you know, we're all getting older. What are we leaving behind our children, our grandchildren, our other family members, our friends? You know, I'll give you a story about a Muslim woman whose child had died at the age of 16. And she came to this Christian missionary and asked him this question: "What did you do to our daughter?" Well, the missionary was kind of caught off guard. He didn't know what to say. And he replied, "We did nothing." But it wasn't good enough for this mother, and she persisted. She said, "Oh, yes, you did. She died smiling. Our people do not die like that." Wow. This girl had found Christ and believed on him only a few months before she died. And there was a difference in her life, and her mother saw it. The fear of death was gone. It was replaced with hope and joy. And even in her death, she was a witness of what Christ can do. The famous Dwight Moody awoke from his sleep shortly before he died, and this is what he said: "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." Yeah, I like that. You see, the sting of death has been removed. We don't have to fear death. And I want to use my life to the fullest for the Lord. I don't want to just sit around and do nothing. That's just not my personality. And, you know, are we going to leave a legacy behind? This is a third century man who is anticipating death, and he penned these last words to a friend. This is what he said: "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Wow. In our life and even in our death, we can affect people, share the Lord with them as they see how we lived out our lives. And I think that's important. those that don't know the Lord, it's a little bit different. Like Thomas Paine, he wrote an anti-Christian book, Age of Reason, and this is what he said as he was dying. I would give worlds, if I had them, if the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Stay with me. It's hell to be left alone. No repentance. And it is a sad picture. Voltaire, I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. Wow. You know, again, you wonder, okay, you know what's going to happen. Why are you not surrendering, right? And that's the hard heart of man. You know, it's so important for us to be a witness in this very dark world, to be a light. And how we respond to people is so important. The world is very nasty. Have you noticed that you can't really talk with people? They do yell and scream if they don't like what you're saying. We shouldn't be that way. We should have that love of Jesus flowing from our lives. And again, you know, look at what the Bible has to say about last words. You know, Moses wandering 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. I mean, that's a long camping trip. I don't know. I like camping, but, well, not anymore. I like hotel rooms. But I did like camping when I was younger. And this is Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I could no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. In other words, Moses has encouraged them to follow Joshua into the promised land. It's what God had told them 40 years earlier, and they disobeyed. And when Joshua's life was coming to an end, Joshua 24, verses 13 through 15, talking to the children of Israel, he said, I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, he's admonishing them to follow the Lord. They were still following the gods of Egypt. And Joshua's saying, stop, but you're going to have to choose for yourself. But it doesn't matter what you choose, because for me and my house, we're following the Lord. And that's the stand we have to take. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. And then Paul the Apostle, to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knew his life was coming to an end. Nero was going to put him to death for his faith in Jesus. And he's going to finish this race strong. And he's encouraging Timothy to do the same, to continue on in the race, to run the race of faith and finish it very strong. And here in 1 Chronicles, we see David speaking to the leaders of Israel, admonishing them to serve the Lord, to build the temple, to make God a priority in their lives. And so we're going to pick up here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king. The captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and his son, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, and I'm just going to stop there because we're going to pick up what he said in a minute, but I want to talk about David gathering this leadership together, the men that were spoken of probably in 1 Chronicles 27, as well as others. And he wanted them before him so he could pass the mantle of leadership to Solomon as their next king. And these men would be behind Solomon and serve him. No fighting for the position, even though we've seen in our studies of kings that David's son Adonijah tried to take the throne from David. But David wants these leaders to continue following the Lord, to pass the things of God down to their children and children's children and so on. He's getting his house in order, you might say, before he dies. And as we read on, David is going to share his desire to build a house for God. And then he explains why he couldn't do it. So look at the last part of verse 2 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We're told, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" So David is explaining what he wanted to do. He wanted to build a house for God, for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in. And God says, "No, you can't do it because you're a man of war." And David's not angry. He's just explaining what took place. And we're told his son Solomon is going to build the house of God, the temple. And notice what he calls it. He says, "House of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." David was a man of war. When Solomon comes to the throne, there's going to be peace in the land. David has defeated the enemies. Now the kingdom of Israel is going to be prosperous. And, you know, in 1 Chronicles 22, 9, we see the Lord telling him, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his day." So the man of rest, Solomon, is going to build the house of rest for the Lord. Look at verse 4. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father. He was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess the good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever.'" I like the humility of David here. He recognized that God did not choose him because he was so special. He didn't deserve it, but it was God's sovereign grace. And don't think God saved any of us because we're so special. It wasn't such a great deal for him. Look what he had to do to save us. It's all about grace. And we need to be careful as Christians that we don't, you know, get that superiority complex thinking we're better than other people, because we're not. You know, Martin Luther warned years ago regarding this issue and what can happen to us if we have this haughty attitude. He wrote, "Striving after a righteousness so great that you no longer appear as a sinner in your own eyes." And that's the reality. We don't appear as sinners in our own eyes, but we still are. You know, John warns us, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We still carry this body of flesh around with us. That flesh nature is with us. Yeah, we're a new creation in Christ. But if we don't think we sin anymore, we're liars. We need to take a good look in the mirror, because we do sin. Is God working in us? Yeah. But there's still a battle every single day. And if we really, truly, honestly believe that we don't sin anymore, then pride is in your heart. So you are sinning, right? It's as simple as that. Trapp said, "No man was ever kept out of God's kingdom for his confessed badness. Many are for their supposed goodness." And isn't that the reality today? I'm a good person, and, you know, God will let me in. It's not based on our goodness. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's based on his goodness, his faithfulness. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That's the only reason. And so David wants them to understand, don't be complacent in your walk because things are going well. The enemies are defeated. The land's prosperous. And that's a very dangerous time, because when we have prosperity and peace, many turn from God. Why? Because they don't need God anymore. They have everything, right? Why do I need him? And don't we see that in America today? I think the church got very lax in their walk with the Lord when things were going so well. And now look at what's happened. Because we weren't paying attention. We weren't looking out for our kids, our communities, and so on, and even our churches. And so David said, be careful, pay attention, seek out all the commandments of God, all of them. And I realize that some feel, well, you know, maybe it's not found in the Bible, but I think it'll be okay. No, not at all. Be careful, seek out all the commandments of the Lord. That's so important. And so this exhortation wasn't only for individuals, but it's also for the nation as well. Like our nation. You see, we're not just living for ourselves. We are to pass those blessings on to our children and grandchildren, like I said. But we can become so self-focused, grab for all we can, that we don't pay attention to things that are going on with our children and grandchildren. We've placed our children in the hands of others to raise them so we can climb maybe the corporate ladder or whatever. And David's warning Solomon, don't adopt this selfish attitude, because it'll destroy them. Draw close to the Lord, he'll draw close to you. Look at verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So again, these are instructions to Solomon, and pretty simple. If your heart's not in it, you're not going to be able to follow. Know the Lord, serve him with all your heart, be focused on him. But it was up to Solomon. I mean, David could tell him all these things, but Solomon then had to apply them to our lives. And it's just like with our children. You know, we could tell our children all the things about God, but then it's up to them to apply them to their lives. In Daniel 11:32, we're told, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You know, if you truly know the Lord, you're going to be able to do great things for the Lord. But if you don't, it's worthless. You know, the tragedy for Solomon is it took him a long part of his life to figure out that what his dad said was true. He thought he would find joy in building projects, books, studies, material possessions, entertainment, women. None of that brought him joy. But towards the end of his life, he came to this conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Isn't that what David told him? That's what his father had told him before he was even put on the throne. But it took him so long to figure it out. And we have the same information as Solomon, and we have to learn from his mistakes and be obedient to the Lord's command, because that's where true joy is found, in knowing him and then serving him. And we're to do so with a loyal heart, a willing mind. And again, kind of a controversial subject, the sovereignty of God and man's free will. And these two explosive and really potentially divisive doctrines came to be formed in two groups back in the 1500s. John Calvin, known as Calvinism, what he put forth, believed that God has chosen you, sustains you, and you don't have any choice in the matter. On the other end, if God has not elected you or chosen you to salvation, no matter what you do, you can't be saved. And in the extreme views, they don't even believe in witnessing, for if God has chosen you, he's going to save you. They believed God preordained Adam to sin. He had no choice in the matter. If that's true, then you can't blame Adam, can you? Because it's God's fault. He did it. And if someone goes to hell, who sent them there then? God did. Because the man didn't have a choice in the matter anymore. Calvinism, Reformed theology, God's atonement is limited for only those whom he's chosen. But doesn't the Bible say that whoever believes, whosoever believes, it's not limited. It's there for all, but not all receive it. Well, the other view is that of Jacob Hermann, best known by the Latin form of his last name, Arminius, which we get Arminianism from that. And this view is focused totally on man's responsibility. If you stop living the holy life, you lose your salvation. It's all on your shoulders. You're saved by good works. And here's the million-dollar question. And this is what people will ask me sometimes. Are you a Calvinist or Arminianist? Who's right? It's easy. Neither. Well, what do I believe? I believe what the Bible has to say. As David Hawking said, it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Absolutely. And if you adhere to that and not what man has to say, you won't go wrong. Both those views are off balance. The Bible teaches it's 100% God and it's 100% man. It's not 50-50. I know, how do you figure that out? That's 200%. Well, it's what God's word says. Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Notice he didn't say, for all of you that are going to be saved, choose. No. It was open to everyone. So man's free will to choose if he wants to serve. It's a choice. That doesn't mean Arminius' view is right. As John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And the Calvinists will say, well, see, God chose us. We didn't have a choice in the matter. It's the sovereignty of God and it's man's free will to choose. They're both parallel truths that don't intersect. And they're 100% true. One explanation was given by Ironside. He said, imagine walking down a long corridor with many doors on either side. And as you come to this one door, it says, whoever wills may enter. So you enter through this door and inside the room, you see a huge banquet hall with a table that seems to extend forever. On this table that is set for a banquet, you see name tags by each plate. And one of the name tags has your name on it. And as you turn towards the door, which is now closing, you see the words written on the inside of the door, predestined before the foundations of the world. You see, you entered on your own free will. But as you entered, you realized that this was all predestined. What does it mean? God knows who's going to be saved. You see, that's where the Reformed theology misses it. God knows everyone who'll be saved, but he gives everyone a choice. Did he not give Judas a choice? He absolutely did. Well, didn't Jesus know that he wasn't one that was predestined? Of course, but he always gave him a choice. On the night of the Last Supper, Judas sat at the place of honor because there was the choice for him to make. Man's free will. We have a choice, but God knows what we're going to do before we even do it. He knows all things. And another way to look at it, think about railroad tracks and how they are laid side by side. One track being divine election, the other one being man's free will, running parallel to each other. The trains placed on those tracks and those tracks will lead the train to its destination. And the same is true with salvation. God knows who's going to be saved, but we have a free will to choose as well. He doesn't force us. He doesn't say, you're going to be saved, you're not going to be saved. He understands the outcome, thus predestined, and man's free will. Now, One more point here, and I'll share with you what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. He said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Remember what David said to Solomon, what he was to do. He was to build the temple of God. But in the New Testament, we see that our bodies are called the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. How important that is for us to understand that. Because God wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to walk in holiness. And inside the temple in the Holy of Holies, what was there? What was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where God dwelt above the mercy seat? I find this fascinating that we're a temple of God, because remember what the Bible says. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," right? But then he also said, "You are the light of the world." And I know we've talked about this, but it's so important we understand it. Why are we the light of the world if he's the light of the world? Because who's living in you? Jesus is. We're the temple of God. We're the holy of holies. And so wherever we go should be holy ground. I don't think we think like that today, but we should, because we are to walk again in holiness, in purity. In fact, Peter calls us to do that in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. He said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We're not going to be holier than God, but we're to live holy lives. And I think it's important. We're never going to be perfect people in this life, but we should strive after that. And, you know, every day ask the Lord, "Lord, help me to live a life that would glorify you in all that I do and all that I say." It's not easy. And for David, he's going to give Solomon the blueprints for this temple. And there are some truths we can apply to our temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells in our body. But let's read on and see what David is saying here in verse 11. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord." So David's giving Solomon the blueprints for the temple. They just weren't to build it any way they wanted. And also he gave Solomon the land, the building materials, and so on. That's pretty impressive. You know, David couldn't build the temple, but man, he was able to help out as much as he could. And you know, what about our lives? Is there a blueprint on how to build them? Yeah, it's called the Bible. That's our blueprint. Yeah, but it's so hard. That's why the Holy Spirit empowers us to live lives that are glorifying to God. We can't do it on our own. And basically, what David is saying to Solomon, here's the pattern, son. Start building, man. And again, what's the blueprint for the church then? It's the first message I ever gave here at Calvary Chapel 31 years ago, Acts 2:42, and we'll do verse 47. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." It's amazing how much time has gone by, but that's the pattern of this church. Teaching God's word, fellowshipping with each other, sharing our bread together as well as communion. And we are to be in prayer with each other. And God adds to the church daily those being saved. Very simple pattern for the church. Verse 14 here in 1 Chronicles 28, where we're told this. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all the articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service. The weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold by weight, for each lampstand and its lamps. For the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the table of showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl. And he refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship. For every kind of service, also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. You know, I always wondered, you know, how did Solomon get all this stuff together and then build it? It would take years and years. David got it all together for him. Solomon just had to put it together. And it's amazing the rich articles he got here, the gold, the silver, all the stuff, the blueprints for the plans. I like that. And in fact, you know, how did God speak to David about this? Well, it wasn't God took control of David's hand and wrote these blueprints out, but God inspired him to write these things down. It was inspiration, not perspiration. He didn't sweat over this. David was writing, he was in control, but God was inspiring him to pen these words in the blueprints for the temple. So we see in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I find that fascinating as you read all these different books of the Bible, 66 of them, many different writers, over 40, I think it is. And you look at them, and there's different writing styles, isn't there? Why? Because God didn't change their writing styles. He just inspired them to write these things down. And they're not for our own personal interpretation. God has a purpose for what he's written in here. And that's what we need to bring forth. And, you know, it's interesting for Solomon how encouraging that had to be. I mean, can you imagine sitting there listening to all his father was telling him, all the things he had gathered together for this temple? And David's just saying to Solomon, man, continue on with the work, man. Don't give up. God's with you. He's your strength. Complete the work. Like Spurgeon said, do not talk about it. Do not sit down and dream over the plans and think how admirable they are and then roll them up. But be strong and of good courage and do it. Yeah, that's, you know, I know it drives my wife crazy, but that's me. I know what God's called me to do, and I just do it. And, you know, I don't have like an off button. That's a really hard thing for me because I love to be able to serve. And I love, you know, God's a God of order, and I'm very much organized. That's just the way it is. God has made us all different. And wouldn't it be a horrible world if we were all the same? I mean, it's bad enough. I probably drive you guys crazy. We'd drive each other crazy if it was all me or all you. Can you imagine? What a crazy world. But look at the difference. I mean, just look at, we're all different sizes and shapes and colors, hair colors, eye colors. God's a God of variety. Now, again, if you think of evolution, why is there such variety? Makes no sense. Why are, you know, fish and creatures at the bottom of the sea where it's dark and there's no light, why are they colorful? No one can see them. What's the purpose? It's dark because God loves beauty and that's how he creates things. And I think, you know, for us, When God calls us to go forth, we go forth and do it. And I like how he ends this chapter. He's making the divisions of the priests and the Levites in their service of the house of God. Because Solomon couldn't do this work all on his own. He needed the priests there to function in the temple, to continue on the work. Well, chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1, "Furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for those of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord.'" So now he's addressing all the people, and he's saying that he's not only put in the treasuries things he obtained from his military victories, the spoils of those battle, but out of his own resources, his own personal treasuries he gave to the Lord. You know, it's like Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whoever or whatever you worship, you're going to serve. And David loved the Lord, and he gave freely to the work of the Lord, and he was an example to the people. I mean, you know, what, 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver, all these things. And again, you know, giving today is a real touchy subject, probably because we see such abuses in churches today about giving. There are even some that, and I understand this, but they say, you know, our tithe of 10% is what we should give. But I just keep it simple. I don't make it complicated. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God wants us to give cheerfully, not grudgingly. "Oh, I got to give again. We're going to be short this month. This is going to be bad." That's the wrong attitude. God's not broke. God's not up there trying to go, "Man, I'm going to have to take out a loan now." He doesn't need anything because it's all his anyway. But he wants us to give cheerfully. And again, it's God has given it to us, right? So what are we doing? We're just giving it back to him. And I use the illustration of, you know, your kids at Christmas time. They want to buy you a present. So what do? You give them money to buy you a present. And then they give you back to you. You've given it to them. Wait, that's what the Lord does. "Here's my gift to you." And then we have the opportunity to give to build up the kingdom of God. Very simple, very simple. Well, verse 6, we're told this: "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds with their officers, over the king's work offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darkus of gold and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly." I think the idea here is they saw King David give cheerfully. He just gave to the Lord, and it encouraged the people also to give. They weren't carnal or selfish, and they gave with a cheerful heart. You 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 darces of gold, about 185 pounds there, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, precious stones. Incredible. All that they gathered together. And notice this great rejoicing. Well, when people give willingly and cheerfully, there's great rejoicing because there's no pressure to give. I remember growing up in the Catholic Church, they would put your names at the end of the year on the wall and how much you gave. So, you don't want to be a cheapskate. And so better throw in some more so our numbers go up. No, that's not the right way to give. And here at Calvary, we don't take an offering, we receive an offering. Because you don't give to us, you give unto the Lord. And we try to use it to build up the kingdom of God through the missionaries we support, through the radio station we have, through all the things we do, building up the kingdom of God, most important. Well, verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Your kingdom is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. David wants them to focus on the Lord, not on all the riches that they've gathered together, because he's worthy of our praise. It belongs to him in the first place, like I said. Asaph pointed that out to us in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 15. As God said this, he said, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You see, it all came from God in the first place. And, you look at the last 31 years here at Calvary, look at how God has provided for us. It's amazing. The more we give, the more we're able to support missionaries, and the way the Lord repays us is amazing. And again, I love that David ends this with just praise by speaking of there being no hope in this world apart from God, apart from the Lord. He said in Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. People without hope today are there because they don't have the Lord. Think about the things we put our hope in. We just have this big soccer tournament, right? And everyone, America, we're going to win, and then we lose. A lot of hope, and it's shattered. But you put your hope in the Lord, you're never disappointed because he doesn't fail. The biggest thing he's given us is eternal life with him. There's nothing else we need besides that. But look at how he blesses us more and more abundantly. And I realize people would argue, what do you mean I have no hope? What happens when you lose your job or your finances are shattered or whatever, illness? Many lose hope because it was based on that. But we have hope in the Lord because he'll never leave us or forsake us. And I can't imagine living without hope, right? No, look at this world. My hope is not in this world. We're aliens and strangers in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not we're citizens of the United States. We're citizens of heaven. It's a greater place. But we live here now. And we live here for one reason. This is the only reason we're here, guys, is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. If that wasn't the reason, then the Lord, as soon as we get saved, we might as well go home to be with him, right? But we have work to do here. And we got to bring the light of Christ in this dark world. Well, look at verse 16. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. So now he's committing this offering that was received from the people to the Lord, and he's just praising God for all he's done. You know, Morgan's wrote, praise then merged into prayer that the state of mind in which they had given might be maintained. And for Solomon, that he might be kept with a perfect heart to complete the work of the temple building. It was a fitting and glorious ending to a great reign, yeah. And we also see here that David speaks about God testing our heart to see where we stand. And it's not for God's knowledge. God knows everything. He knows what's in our heart. But it's to show us where we stand in our relationship with the Lord, what we need to do. He knows our heart. We can't fool him. And for David, he truly was a lover of God. There's no doubt about it. And so all these people are giving to the Lord. They were praising God, celebrating. And they're going to be entering into a time with Solomon of peace and prosperity. And their hearts did turn from the Lord. They forgot all that God had done for them. They drifted from him. And judgment eventually came down the road. But it did come. They went into captivity with the Babylonians. But that loyal heart is the key that David's trying to pass on to his son Solomon, because David knew that this was the only thing that would keep the kingdom of Israel healthy and strong. The only thing that would secure the dynasty. And I think, you know, it's the only thing that is going to keep this nation strong, is that we turn back to the Lord. There were so many blessings. You look at how this nation got started, and it should have never really survived. But the hand of God was upon us and blessed us. But now we see the consequences of turning from the Lord and the wickedness, the immorality, the violence. And the only solution is to turn back to God. Well, verse 20. Then David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. So all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. So now they're just praising God. Can you imagine all the people doing this? And they just bow down before the Lord. Now, here's the thing. You can lay down with your face to the ground, your arms outstretched, and it's meaningless unless your heart is truly surrendered to the Lord. It's just an outward action that can deceive people, but can't deceive God. He knows what's in your heart. And so the people, you know, what's built up inside of them right now is overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God. And I think that happens in our own lives. That the closer we draw to God, the more we praise and thank him for all he's done. Well, verse 21. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be their leader and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. So it looks like this coronation took place before the death of David. He probably died a short time after this. Some feel that this coronation took place after the rebellion of Adonijah, you know, the other son of David who tried to usurp the throne from Solomon. Probably. I think that's kind of the idea here. But David's still alive when this is taking place. And the second time that Solomon was made king, it, again, took place after the rebellion of Adonijah. The first time it was done because of what Adonijah had done. Then, again, remember that Bathsheba went into David and explained what Adonijah was going to do. The high priest came in and also explained it to David. And so David had a celebration to make Solomon king. And so now the people are placing themselves under the leadership of their new king, Solomon. Well, verse 26, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel and to all the kingdom of the lands. So now we're at the close of David's life. Solomon's on the throne. One writer put it like this, speaking of David, by birth a peasant, by merit a prince, in youth a hero, in manhood a monarch, and in age a saint. The matter of Uriah and Bathsheba is his great, but only blot. There he sinned deeply, and no man ever suffered more in his body, soul, and domestic affairs than he did in consequence. His penitence was as deep and as extraordinary as his crime, and nothing could surpass both that eternal mercy that took away the guilt, the sorrow, and restored this most humble transgressor to character, holiness, and happiness. Let the God of David be exalted forever. Yeah, you know? Solomon, though, now is king. And we're going to see God bless Solomon tremendously. The nation was blessed. But again, with those blessings, they kind of moved away from the Lord. And it was a problem. And we're told here, David died being full of days. What does that mean? Oh, I like that phrase. It speaks of living his life to the Lord to the fullest. It doesn't matter if you live 20 years, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years. You could live 100 years and not be full of days because your days were not used to serve the Lord. But David did, and he served faithfully. And, you know, when it's time for me to go home to be with the Lord, I want to be able to say that, man, it was full of days. I used my life fully to the Lord. In fact, Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to learn how to number our days. They are numbered. And we need to serve him until the day we go home to be with him. I mean, I think about my life, you know. I'm not middle-aged anymore. How many days do I have left? I don't know. I looked at the bottom of my feet. There's no mark. Doesn't tell me when it's going to end. But there is coming a day. And this is what I know. When I am absent from this body, I'll be present with the Lord. So whatever happens in between, so be it. I want to serve the Lord faithfully, full of days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man, David. He wasn't perfect, not at all, but there are none who are perfect, not one. But yes, he was a man who loved you very, very much. And I pray, Lord, help us to have that kind of love for you, that it overflows our lives in all that we do and all that we say. Help us to have people see Jesus in us, Lord. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.